Good morning. My name is Tara, and I work here at Capital. My sort of real job is actually some of the things that Mackenzie was talking about, overseeing our compassion here locally as well as our East Wattini ministry. So I just want to echo her statements and saying thank you to all of you who have given and gifted this Christmas to so many folks. So thanks for that. But I am here today to, my job today is to really just share God's word. So I'm glad we get to do that. We are going to continue our series today called Nothing to Fear, where we are looking at Bible characters that are case studies on how to face our fears and being challenged to learn how to do that with some faith and to train our hearts and our minds to recognize that with God we really have nothing to fear. So let's start. We're going to pray. We're going to pray again. We've been doing some praying this morning, but I guess that's what we do at church. So let's do it again. God. Deep breath. My friend Susan Elder likes to tell me, just breathe, Tara. We can all be reminded of that. God, thank you for the breath we can breathe, knowing you are with us. Lord, I pray that whatever it is that you would like each and every one of us to hear today, to know today, to like tune into today, to be brave enough to believe today, God, that you would do that. Open our hearts, prepare our hearts. Give us that willingness. Give us that willingness to receive. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We say that in the name of Jesus. Amen. In September, my son started sixth grade, middle school, which is apparently, as it was also for me, a strange sandwichy space of childhood, where you have one foot still in the younger years of the mac and cheese world and the other in the all-you-can-eat buffet of high school, and nothing quite fits on your body or in your brain or in your life quite right. This is a very transitional time. There were lots of changes in his schoolwork, too, not only in terms of how much schoolwork he had to do in the number of sheer assignments, but also in the type of assignments. It also took me a couple of weeks too long to realize that everything has now gone up. All the assignments are now up on the Google. So once I started poking around there and spying on him like any parent with good, healthy boundaries does, I saw an upcoming assignment. Guess what it was called? The Fear Project. Here were some of the directions. Create a song, dance, visual art display, PowerPoint, or poetry that expresses your understanding of overcoming fear or of fear itself. So he begins working on this paper describing the amygdala and how it works, fight versus flight reactions, fears versus phobias, kind of the science of fear. But he comes home one day and he's like, Mom, I think I've got it wrong. His voice is not that low quite yet, but in my brain, this is how this went down. Mom, I think I've got it wrong. We have to write about what our fear is. I disagree with him because even though I hear 0% of the things his teacher says, I feel like I know 100% what she means. And it turns out I'm right only about 50% of the time. In this case, he starts telling me what his friends are writing about. Mom, so-and-so is doing arachnophobia and so-and-so is doing selicophobia, which I think is sharks. I keep meaning to check that, but I'm pretty sure it is. So I say, okay, buddy. Okay, Benton, what's your fear? And he's like, haunted houses. And I'm like, no. What's your fear? What's the thing, bud, that you are really afraid of? Come on. And he's like, Mom, why do you have to make things so complicated? Why does this have to be such an emotional talk? Why can't I just do haunted houses? In his deep voice. And I'm like, I'm sorry, child, you drew the short straw here. Mommy loves hard questions that have to do with your feelings. Just ask Daddy. True statement. So he tosses and turns and he's mulling this over and he finally says, well, Mom, my biggest fear is decision making. I thought that was pretty good. I'm like, ding, ding, ding. And guess what it's called? Super tricky name. Decidophobia. And here are a few sentences from his final paper. He says, fear comes when you start to feel afraid. Parts of your brain, such as your amygdala, sense danger. Some people are afraid of heights, and some people have a fear of speaking on stage to an audience. My sister has that fear. So does your mother, by the way, kid. Some fears are not real, such as the wall monster, the bed monster, or zombies. My biggest fear is making decisions. It is very hard to have a fear of making decisions because most of the things you do in life are decisions. Just like if it's dinner time and your mom asks if you want to go to Chick-fil-A or do you want to go to Red Robin. I will pause here to note that dinner is a priority in my home. And so is nutrition. And he turned this paper in. But I will go on to say, if someone said that to me, it would take me multiple minutes to decide. My brain becomes very confused and nervous that I will regret going to one place or the other. So I try to make my mom go to both places. And a true story, what's today? Sunday? Friday night, I get home. It was my husband's Christmas party. We get home and we had a sitter and there are two bags from two different places on the counter. And she's like, I'm really, sitter says, I'm so sorry, but he ate everything. He just couldn't decide. So we are making some real progress with decidophobia in our house. Decidophobia is actually a very real thing for my son. And as we processed his feelings, which he's right, is totally my jam. It turned out that decidophobia is really crippling. It can be crippling for him. And he carries this fear of what to do and of regret and of how to respond and of making the wrong choice, even in small things. This week, we look at a specific Bible character in her process and her response to a pretty big and complicated decision that affects every single one of us today. We're moving out of the Old Testament and into the New, taking a look at fear through the lens of a young girl named Mary. And I know. When I've talked about that this week, I've said, oh, are you doing the sermon? What are you doing on Mary? I love Mary. Mary kind of brings this. Oh. I think we have something interesting that we might not expect, though, to learn from her. I hope that through her story, we consider in our own lives that God often asks us to trust before we understand. The story of the conception of Jesus is a familiar text to most of us. We're going to look at it today in the book of Luke in chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. This section of scripture is commonly referred to as the Annunciation. When I first became a Christian some 15-ish years ago, I noticed that there were a lot of shun words, like annunciation, that I was going to need to get familiar with. There was salvation. There was resurrection. There was sanctification, transfiguration, incarnation, redemption, crucifixion. There was kind of this whole new vocabulary that I wanted to understand. And the truth is, I did a lot of fake nodding and thought, that sounds amazing, but I don't totally know what that is. And it was helpful for me then. It's helpful for me still now, as we're always learning what certain things mean. So I thought as we go out throughout the message today and these shun words pop up that I would just take a minute for anybody who might feel that same way to explain what it means. So, and define them. So annunciation. Annunciation, this is a simple one. Annunciation means announcement. But there was nothing simple about this announcement or this annunciation. Why? Because it is announcing the incarnation. Well, what is that? What is the incarnation? The incarnation is God became man in the person of Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man. Many of us know that. Many of us fully know that. But all of us probably still have a hard time wrapping our brains around the awe of that. That's Christmas, right? The annunciation of the incarnation, turns out, is one heck of a proclamation. So let's start reading it. Luke 1:26 and 27 reads, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. So we have four characters that need a little background explanation. We have Elizabeth, Gabriel, Joseph, and Mary. First, Elizabeth. Elizabeth is Mary's cousin. We learn her story in the beginning of chapter 1 when the angel Gabriel first appears to her husband, Zechariah. Zechariah is a high priest and he is taking his turn in the temple when Gabriel appears and tells him that he and Elizabeth will become pregnant. Here is how Zechariah responds to that information. In Luke chapter 1, verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." So he says, this doesn't make sense to me. Why should I believe this? In verses 19 and 20, the angel says back to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." So the angel does the mic drop, right? I stand in the presence of God, so I'm not going to stand on trial by you. I know, Zechariah, you don't get this, but sometimes God often asks for our trust before our understanding. Our character, Gabriel, is an eschatological messenger. That's not a shun word, but the term eschatology, we can define it anyway. It's the study of end times, the final destiny of the soul of humankind. So Gabriel's job is to come kind of back to the present to talk about the future, something that has to do with the eternity of humankind. So Elizabeth is thrilled to become pregnant. Zechariah's not thrilled to have his tongue in timeout for 40 weeks. But during Elizabeth's 6th month of pregnancy, Gabriel returns and appears now to her cousin Mary. Before we move on, there's one more character, and that's Joseph. Joseph is, we see, Mary's fiancé. And there's a couple of points here. First, there are two phases to marriage during Mary's time. The first is the betrothal period, which includes the formal agreement before witnesses, and the father of the bride receives the bride price for his daughter's hand. And at that point, which is where Mary and Joseph are, they are legally bound as husband and wife. So a separation at this point is not just going to be the breaking off of an engagement, it's considered a divorce. At the end of the betrothal period, they would marry officially and physically consummate the marriage. Another item about Joseph I want to point out back in our text in verse 27 is that he is a man of royal lineage. He is called a descendant of David. Earlier in chapter 1, when we're first introduced to Elizabeth, we are told that she is a descendant of Aaron. And then we're told when Zechariah is first introduced to us that he is belonging to the priestly division of Abijah. That was a lot of information, and I realized that. But the point is that who you are, from where you come, your clan, your tribe, your team, is so important in terms of how you see yourself and how other people see you. In October, this past October, I took a last-minute trip to Africa. I know that sounds weird, a last-minute trip to Africa, but that's really what happened to Eswatini. There's this young woman named Welile, who actually was one of the children at our care point when we started 10-plus years ago. And she had risen to become the leader at the care point, overseeing the kids, caring for the kids, teaching for the kids, knowing them, mother, sister, friend. And she passed away unexpectedly. So we flew over there to acknowledge that and respect the younger siblings and grandmothers that she had left behind. So I got there a couple of days after the funeral and heard that this is her homestead here. Yes. She would normally be buried on her homestead. That's how it would customarily work. But Eswatini is ruled by it's the last absolute monarch, and it's ruled by a king. And during this process, the king's men literally came and said, she cannot be buried here because she is a descendant. She is in the line of the king. I know that's kind of complicated, but at 3:00 in the morning, the king's men came back and they took her body and they brought it to this secret cave where a spot had been reserved for her resting place. Of course, I so wish that she had been given that acknowledgement during her life on earth, but I'm grateful she was in the process of honoring her death. The whole point of this is that lineage is so important in that part of the world, and it was in Mary's as well. In the text, though, Mary's family is not mentioned at all. There's nothing noteworthy there that shows us that she's going to be deserving of some kind of divine intervention. She's in the town of Nazareth. She's engaged to Joseph, and she is a virgin. Her age is not stated, although it's believed she could be as young as 12 years old. It's understood that in Roman law, the minimum age for marriage was 12, and that was because the female, therefore, had more productive years of childbirth, and also the father of the bride had a better chance of ensuring that the daughter would, in fact, be a virgin. We know that the location of this Annunciation is Nazareth. Nazareth is a teeny little insignificant town that's not even mentioned in the Hebrew scriptures, maybe 200 people. In the book of John, chapter 1, verse 46, says, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Well, nobody believed that in Luke's day. The irony, of course, is that, as my daughter would say, the greatest goodest would come from that city. So that's some background. Our next verse, though, in our story here as we move forward, in Luke reads verse 28. The angel went to her, Mary, and said, Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. So the angel tells us a little something about Mary's identity. What's between the commas that describes her? The angel that stands in the presence of God, the messenger from the future that descends into the present, extends this reverence to her and says in a customary way with the word greetings, I see you, you though, who are highly favored. This specific term is rare in our Bibles. It's used only twice. The term is translated kari ta'o, and it means highly graced or given this special honor. So now we have Mary, without notoriety or career or education, who comes from nothing, who feels like nobody, in the middle of nowhere, identified as someone, uniquely graced with the favor of God, and is not told, may the Lord be with you, is told, the Lord is with you. And it occurs to me, as I read those words and I've been thinking about that this week in this whole series, that we've been saying that again and again and again, looking at these characters again and again. The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. And we're saying it again or pointing it out again. And my hope for it, those words, is that somehow in the process of this series is that it becomes more personal. No matter kind of where we're at, no matter if we start to hear those words and kind of go, the Lord is with me? Or if we're on the journey and we realize in a more personal way, the Lord is with me. The Lord, this exalted God of the universe, is also a friend of mine who loves me. That would just kind of sink into our bones. That's the relationship God is in. That's the business God is in. Relationship with us and wanting us to engage more in relationship with him. And I hope those words do that. We know that he's with us. We think about that when we walk in these doors, curious or convicted or wherever we're at. But he's with us too when we walk out of the doors and go into life and go home and realize the hard way. He is with us when we find out that the square envelopes, when you send out 150 Christmas cards, they're a 71-cent stamp, not the 50-cent stamp that you had put on them. He's with us in that. He's with me. He is right here. He's with us, as Suzanne said earlier, and I didn't realize how much she was going to talk about that in our worship, because I had written that he's with us when it's the most wonderful time of the year. And we can't stop feeling sad every day. Can't make sense of that. He's with us when we want so badly at Christmas time for our little children or our adult children to know who Jesus is. I just want that. And he's with us when we realize that the best way we can do that is to do that for ourselves, to remember that he's with us, even in the small moments. Gabriel says to Mary, right now, even in this, the Lord is with you. And she's going to need to remember that because Gabriel has a big annunciation. After the greeting and the powerful declaration in verse 29, we read, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. The narrator is my favorite character in the story, as it allows us to see and to hear and to feel Mary. So we see here that Mary's amygdala is busy. She may be a model of faith, but the narrator lets us know Mary is human. And she's standing before this angel, greatly troubled. The Greek word, the greatly troubled is translated into the Greek word from deuteraso. And it means perplexed and it means agitated. A little freaked out. This is not protest. This is just, I'm highly favored, but I feel wholly disturbed. And she wonders what's coming next. What is this? The Greek word for wonder is translated dialogizomai. I love this word. This is a reckoning. This is a reasoning. This is playing out the possible scenarios in your head. No wonder she's wondering. Just in regular life, we shrink away from the things that seem a little strange, things that feel a little uncomfortable, or we're facing something that causes us a little uncertainty, even if it's for our greatest goodest. When things like that happen in life, we tend to go, I'm wondering. I'm trying to make sense of this, God. What we do not want to hear in that moment is that God often asks us to trust before we understand. Gabriel's words, though, are intended to be reassuring in this unexpected and unsettling moment where we're building up to the big annunciation. But Mary's afraid. She's dealing with her fear, and we get that as humans when the stomach kind of drops a few floors. We get that even as followers of Christ. We are not afraid of death, but that... Man, there are a lot of reasons every day to be afraid of life. Problems are very real, and they may change in nature or in severity and kind of ebb and flow, but they're a sure thing. We can't get around them. So the way is through with the Lord, the miracle worker, the promise keeper, the way maker. And Mary's going, what am I going to need to make a way through here? The angel knows Mary is afraid and calls that out. We read in verse 30, but the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You can handle whatever is going to come next. You have the favor of God. Mary knows her scriptures, which speak of God's favor in stories of Noah and Abraham and Joseph and Gideon and Hannah and David. These are all people who received some pretty hefty assignments from God that were calling them to some extreme risky acts of obedience. So here's hers. The angel goes on in verse 31. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. Jesus is the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Yeshua or Joshua. It means Yahweh saves or the Lord saves. You're going to have a baby. We haven't got to how that's going to work yet. And you are going to name him the Lord Saves. This child will play a role in salvation. We have a shun word, so we're going to define it. What's salvation? What does that mean? Salvation is deliverance from our sin. That is what Jesus did. It's not the process of becoming more sinless. That's sanctification, and that's something we're going to work on forever. That's a forever process, trying to figure out how we resist the temptation of sin. That's why we arm ourselves with the knowledge of God. That's why we arm ourselves with the Word of God. But we're part of that process, sanctification. But we cannot do anything about salvation. That was a gift from God. And in order for us to receive that gift, we have to admit something about ourselves. And that is that we need it. That is that we need that help. I don't think you have to be alive very long to realize we need some help. I bet most of us are here either because we absolutely know that or because there's this little sliver inside of us that's annoying that we know. That we know that little sliver is saying to us, I can't muster this up myself. I need help. So God gave that to us. Mary, who is betrothed, I want to say betrothed every time, but maybe that's right. Maybe that's wrong. We don't know. But she's one of those things. Stop making side notes with a microphone on. But who is a virgin is told she is going to conceive this son. Even further in verses 32 and 33, it says, this is more information about this son. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. This is the son she is going to somehow bear. A couple of weeks ago, in our small group, the ladies were texting, and our friend Corrine started sending these pictures of, she'd come across old Christmas cards of our families. And so she was starting to send these Christmas cards. And then she came across old birth announcements of our children. And so across my phone comes a picture of the birth announcement of my daughter, my little Charlotte Mae Ross, and says September 8th, 2009, and her little weight and length and her little wrinkly face. But here, this is Jesus' birth announcement. This is what it has to say. Son of the Most High, the King of Israel, born to rule and to reign forever. And the word that comes to Mary's mind in that moment is Messiah. The fulfillment of the promises in what we call our Old Testament. Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That there's not a single moment of a single day that we will face life alone or a single hair on our head that's not known Emmanuel. And that's a lot for our minds to process. We are used to at this time of the year seeing that wooden baby in the manger on the mantle on the nativity scene. Or the little baby that your child made in preschool that's like stuck on the popsicle sticks, you know? And we walk by and we see that. But don't always let our minds be blown by what that baby it represents, by what that symbol represents, by who that is. It's kind of scary to do that sometimes when that we can't fully understand, it doesn't fit into the construct of our comfort. But Mary's mind is a little blown herself. And she says in verse 34, she has a question. Of course she has a question. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? She says, I understand biology. What needs to happen here in order for this to happen to me? The Greek of verse 34 is, how will this be, since I am not knowing a man? Mary's understanding and our understanding is determined by our human reality, our human understanding of possibility. And that leads her to some uncertainty. And uncertainty leads, as we all know, I think, to a fun friend of fear that's called anxiety. And anxiety leads to a need for information that can make the anxiety go away. I can totally deal with this if I know what I'm dealing with. I can deal with this. I can deal with this if I know what if. I can deal with the consequence I feel like I need to give my child. if I know that's not going to harm my child, or it's not going to be too hard, there's not going to be some kind of damage, I can deal with taking a risk at work, doing things ethically differently. If I know I'm still going to be respected and I'm still going to be invited into these important meetings, I can deal with giving money here. If I know I'm going to have money there, I can deal with not being invited to the party if I just know why. I can deal with switching majors or taking the job if I know that that's what I'm going to want to do for the rest of my life. I can deal with this, God, if I just know what it is that you're doing. One of Mary's questions, and sometimes one of ours, I think, is how am I going to handle honoring God when I'm totally certain that I'm going to be misunderstood by man? Here's Mary's questions. So, when Joseph finds this out, he has every right to divorce me. That would be understood. That would be the righteous thing for him to do. When my father finds out, he has every right to expel me from my home. When my friends and family find out, I'm in this small little town and I'm abandoned. And what about the label that my son will carry for the rest of his life, for our lives? And never mind that I had dreams about marriage and about motherhood, that it wasn't going to be like this. And I'm afraid of giving those up. This isn't the plan. It's going to be really hard. And I'm going to need you to help me understand. But God often asks us to trust before we understand. I do want to make the point that this doesn't mean we check our brains at the door and we don't use our minds and our intellect to experience and to know God and to converse with God and to engage in that personal relationship with God. We have emotional experiences of God that are powerful, but we also have intellectual experiences of God. It's when both of those pieces of our minds are both experiencing God that it gets blown. So we do wonder. We do try to understand. It's just not where we put our hope and our trust. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, I think that gives us a little soup for our uncertain souls. And it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. For the decidophobic, it's a roller coaster of analysis paralysis. For the disciple, we're saying there is a straight path through uncertainty in the daily decision to accept these three facts. Number one, many of us have heard this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust is translated here, lie helpless, face down. It's a pretty vulnerable position, isn't it? But the word that jumped out to me was actually the word all. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. It's an easy thing to say. What does that mean? It doesn't mean perfectly. We talked about that. We can't do that. As I thought about this week, and I'm just trying to think about that, what I felt was it means we can't hide some of the Halloween candy for later. I'm not saying anything about Halloween. But you know, you want to retain a little scrap of control over life. And that little Reese's Pieces that's hidden behind the other stuff that nobody else in the house is going to see is going to taste really good at 10:41 p.m. That's a fact. That is also true. But this is kind of the point. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. The problem is you've got the Reese's Pieces hidden, but everything else is over here. Well, we need to make sense of things that are really hard. It's hard to do that with your whole self. That's what came to my brain. Second, do not lean on your own understanding. Mankind ran into problems because of self-sufficiency, because of belief in self-reliance, because of the mistake of self-dependence, our constant need for independence. But to fully lean on that is to lean on a broken crutch. And what happens? What happened? What happens? We fall. I do not underestimate that this is a difficult thing to do, to not lean on our own understanding. When our brains have brought us success, when our brains and the resources that our brains have provided have made us feel safe and comfortable. But they're finite. They're finite. We cannot come up with enough wisdom on our own, with our own brain. So in that case, trusting God is really the only sane, rational, logical thing to do. Finally, number three, in all our ways, acknowledge him. At every turn, at every conversation, we invite him into the drive-thru at Chick-fil-A, also at Red Robin, and we say, you're not too big, Lord, to help me in the small thing. You're also not too small, Lord, to help me in this big thing. That we say, I'm not going to be too scared to hope that you are real. And I'm not going to be too proud to convince myself again that you're not. I acknowledge you. I submit to you. You are here. I need you to be decisive here. The wisdom of Proverbs tells us that when we rely on and put our confidence in that, then he will make our path straight. This is one relationship we don't have to protect ourselves from or guard ourselves in or have healthy boundaries in. Thank goodness. There's one. The scripture says, God often asks us to trust before we understand. That's what that Proverbs is saying. Sometimes in our efforts to understand, which is a normal process, as we talked about, we do get some answers. Mary gets an answer. We'll go back to her. Verses 35 and 37. Remember, we left off with her saying, how can this be? Here's what 35 and 37 say. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. The ESV version of this reads what may be more familiar to you. For nothing will be impossible with God. This is quite an answer that the Spirit of God is going to work a miracle she cannot imagine. The word come is used in Isaiah 32, where the prophet describes the Spirit being poured out on a desert so it becomes a lush landscape, creating and filling. And then overshadow, what does that mean? This is used in Exodus 40:35 to describe the visible presence of God hovering over the tabernacle. That cloud is now going to establish itself in a person. These are very powerful theological images. So Mary gets an answer. But I imagine what happens in her brain is, wait, what? Oh, also, you didn't ask for a sign, but Elizabeth's pregnant. Wait, what? Sometimes we get an answer, but it just creates 1,000 more questions. Yeah, but. We become yeah, butters, right? When my niece was 4 years old, she came to my house and I was pregnant with my son. And she decided that was the time to ask some questions. I did stop short at a couple of points out of respect for her parents at some of those questions. But we did get into the weeds. We got into the weeds a little bit. I was like, And it was interesting to me when she would just kind of, yeah, but. Aunt Tara, how does the food know when you eat it to go into your body and feed you so you have food and you're okay? But then how does it also know to go to some other places and like tubes so that the baby has food? And I'm like, you're four. You're four. And here's going to be the answer to every one of your yeah, but questions from here. God. I just got one more for you. Aunt Tara, so if you have a plant, story of my life with this child. You have a plant and you give it water and it also has light. How does it know how to grow? How does it know how to grow? I don't know. How does the dirt know how to do its work? God. For Mary, why me? Exactly how? When? She's not going to get all the information she needs to make an informed decision. Not enough to fill out the matrix, to do the pros, more importantly, to do the cons. But when all of our objections have spent themselves, this truth remains. For nothing will be impossible with God. Several weeks ago, a friend was dropping me off in the driveway, and she said, just sticks with me. She just kind of says this out of the blue. I've decided to start praying for the things I think he can't do. Okay. For Mary, let's be honest, the bus has kind of left the station here, right? These things are in process. Her decision really is, how is she going to respond? Mary's choice in the uncertainty and in the fear and in the what if and in all the yeah buts. Here's what she says, verse 38. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. And then the angel left her. Or in the ESV version, which may be more familiar. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Mary responds with faith in uncertainty, with a combination of humble trust and obedient service. Mary does not know everything, but she does know that she has nothing to fear. We look at her as a model of faith and discipleship, not because she was chosen to carry Jesus, but because she chose to trust that God would carry her. Like her son Jesus, who prayed in Luke 22:42, not my will, but yours be done. When Jesus, the man, was ministering, a woman calls out to him and says, blessed is the mother that gave you birth and nursed you. And he replies, blessed rather are those who hear God's word and obey it. Mary was blessed because of her devotion and faithfulness to the word of God. Mary, who puts between the commas of her own identity the word servant. That's who I am. When her feet couldn't feel the ground and her understanding can't hold her up and the personal cost felt like it was going to be more than she could bear, she accepted this mission impossible, that it would take a lifetime of living with this equally full but also heavy heart to get that mission accomplished, to relinquish full control, all of it, to the Holy Spirit, which is that undivided heart that held on to those five words, the Lord is with you. Three more words, let it be. This is the transition from Advent to Christmas, from who we think we are to who God has called us to be, from observant believer to confessing apostle. The Lord is with you. I came downstairs this morning and I was so excited because there was this pile of Christmas cards that I hadn't opened yet. I love that. And I'm going through them before, you know, at oh dark 30 this morning because we have 17 services. So we had to start early. And anyway, I'm opening them up. And there's this letter from my friend named Anna Lee. And I was like, you know what? I'm going to read this at the end. Just a few sentences of this, because I think it's a beautiful way to end a Christmas time service. And it makes the point. Even as we are journeying towards an opening to the fullness of Christ, Christ is already fully present to us. For us, with us, and within us. This message of presence here and now, already in this moment, feels so important to contemplate this season. In our culture, even in the church, we compromise that promise of presence with a message that sounds more like, hang on through your present difficulties, because Jesus is coming again at some undetermined time in the future. With our eyes of expectation out on the future horizon, think of the God sightings we are missing now. Or as Gerald May puts it, too often in the search for a richer life, a fuller life, one's eyes become blinded to the immediate wonder of the life that is today. And there is wonder all around. My practice is choosing to see it. And I invite you to see it too. And to trust that even when you don't, you are seen just the same. By the one whose birth ushered tangible, unconditional love into the world. You are seen by the one who is fully present now, present to you, for you, with you, and within you. In her uncertainty, Mary found the faith to say, let it be. And let's pray now that the same can be true for you and for me. Lord, thank you for this story. Oof. That it's written down. I can read it again and again, God. We stand here in, I'm thinking in my brain, my amygdala is busy, thinking about the people here in the audience I was looking at. And the challenges and the uncertainty and all the personal things that we go through, and we do not have the answers. And we're going to do a lot of things and make a lot of calls and to get as many answers as we can. God, we stand before you without the answers. Here's what we got. I said it in the end of the video. Your perfect love casts out fear. Your perfect plan casts out fear. And so we accept that our thoughts are not your thoughts. Our ways are not your ways. And we thank you, exalted God, friend of us. We say these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I just have a couple homework, because that's what we do here. The first is dare to trust God with your uncertainty. I wrote that a couple of days ago, and it feels a little abstract to me. Sometimes I personally struggle with abstract things. I need some meat and some teeth on things sometimes. And here's what I think this is, to trust God with our uncertainty. For me, it's the Reese's Pieces. What's that thing that I want to retain a little bit of control of? What's that little scrap I want to retain control of? The big question for me, as I've thought about this week, is where is God a concept in my life and not a reality? I have to think about that more. So maybe we all do. Some of us do. The next phrase is to distrust your understanding. And here's what I mean by that. I've tried to be really aware over this last week of my own fear, right? I said that. Here's where I'm afraid all the time. Time. I'm afraid of time. It's like this thing that just has so much power and control. I'm afraid I'm not going to get that done. What am I going to do? How am I going to do that? Like, I can't understand time. I'm so afraid of it. When I was visiting Eswatini in October, we went to this incredible church service, and the pastor said, God is not wearing a watch. And I was like, yeah. To distrust my understanding of time. I think there's some freedom in that. I think there's some freedom in that from our uncertainty. The last thing I say is, or the last phrase is, seek God in all you do. In the car, in the conflict, in the conference room, to bring him in a new way. The last thing I have is weird. Really weird, but here's what it is. I did the announcements at in Salt Lake City all the Sunday services last week, and this kind of phenomenon happened. I was wearing this scarf, which I'm wearing again, and a lot of people, I had all these conversations with people I wouldn't normally have had because they really liked the scarf. I know. But it's true. This is what happened. And it was so wonderful to engage with folks. And so I thought what I would do is a scarf giveaway. And here is how I thought I would do that. I personally need to memorize some Bible. I need to memorize some Bible. And every time I memorize some Bible, this is not something I ever regret doing. Like, oh, that wasn't worth my time. So I need to memorize some Bible. And here's what I want to memorize. I want to memorize Mary's song. It's Luke 1, 46 to 55. And her soul rejoices. Her soul magnifies the Lord. It's really a beautiful piece of scripture. So I thought I would memorize this, and I would invite anyone else, if they want to memorize this as homework, and then send to info@capitalchurch.com a video of you reciting it. And I have my sister bringing two more scarves from Boston, where I bought this on Wednesday. And I thought, if two people do it, then you both get a scarf. And if more, we'll do a raffle. And if not, I have three scarves. And so that is my plan. That is my weird plan. Troy is not here to hear my weird plan. That is probably good. His plans make a lot more sense than mine usually. A book, there's so much more about Mary's life that I think is so fascinating, but we don't have time to do that. There is a book called The Real Mary by Scott McKnight that does a great job at that. Our verse is going to be Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. And of course, we'll have the graphics and all that available for you online. Please stand. As always, there will be some folks that are up front, available and willing to pray and just share with you that gift of prayer in community. If you'd like, please take advantage of that. My benediction. I was trying to think, what do I want to say? I decided I'm going to say what is on my 71-cent Christmas cards. It says, enjoy the magic of tradition. I hope we really do enjoy the magic of tradition, but I hope even more that we rejoice in the miracle of Jesus. Have a great Sunday, Christmas afternoon. Thanks for coming today.